This morning we turn again to the seven letters to the churches of Revelations 2 and 3. And this morning we're taking the angel of the church in Sardis, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Some years ago I was in the city of Adelaide in Australia, and I was scheduled to preach in a church on a Sunday evening. I had never been there before, and I had no idea what the service would be like, but I can say that it was so terrible that I never forgot it. It was a very typical church building, a downtown church with a great spire reaching up into the heavens, and inside a great organ, a pipe organ, auditorium that sat about 800 people, but there were only about 35 present. Most of them must have been well over 60, 70 perhaps. They had hired an organist to play for them. He was visibly gay, and when he finished, he just folded up his music and left. The choir consisted of seven old ladies, all in their 80s, I think, led by a cheerful old lady who tried her best to get everybody to sing, but did not succeed very well. And as I waited for my time to preach, I was aware of the life of the city streaming by outside, and people totally unaware and untouched by a church like this. And whenever I read of the church of Sardis, I think of that congregation in Australia. The city of Sardis was once one of the greatest cities in the world. It was at one time the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia, and in the 6th century before Christ was ruled by a very fabulously wealthy king whose name has become a byword for uncounted wealth. When I was young, at least, I remember hearing rich people described as being as rich as Croesus. And some of you may remember that. You don't hear that proverb much anymore. But Croesus was one of the ancient kings of this wealthy city. The city was built on a mountain spur about 1,500 feet above the valley floor. And it was regarded as virtually impregnable to military assault. Several times armies tried to overthrow it and were unable to do so, but twice in its history it had fallen to foreign armies, once by the Persians and once by the Greeks. And both of them achieved a victory by stealth. The city was so confident it couldn't be overcome that it failed to guard the walls adequately, and in the dead of the night a band of brave soldiers climbed up the sides of the ravine and entered an unwatched gate and overthrew the city. So it was a city that was characterized by a complacent spirit. The church in this city, to which we come now, is the least attractive of the seven churches to whom these letters are written. Our Lord finds nothing to commend about this church. His appraisal of it is given to us in the first verse of chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." The way the Lord presents himself to each of these churches is a clue as to what the church needs. And here he calls himself the one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars, which, if you'll recall, the first church, or the first chapter of this book of Revelation, we have those identified for us. The seven spirits are a symbol of the Holy Spirit in his fullness. And what this church of Sardis desperately needed was the Spirit, life in the Spirit. And they needed also to remember that Jesus is Lord of His church. That it isn't left to the members to run the church, or to set up the form of government of it, or to determine the ministry, but it's up to the Lord in their midst. And these were truths which they had forsaken and forgotten here in Sardis. As in all these letters, the life of the church is revealed in its deeds. And our Lord frequently in the letters, says to them, I know your deeds. I know your works. These were works that were done to impress people. They gave this church a name to live, Jesus said. They had a reputation, but it was actually a dead church. The members of it were not even believers. They weren't spiritually alive. They were what we would call nominal Christians. Nominal, by the way, comes from the word name. Someone who has a name for something. And our Lord says, you have a name to live, but you're not alive, you're dead. And it indicates that here was a church made up of people who outwardly professed Christ. Probably many of them thought of themselves as believers, but actually there was no spiritual life. A contemporary poet of our own time has described churches like this in these words, outwardly splendid as of old, inwardly lifeless, dead and cold, her force and fire all spent and gone, like the dead moon, she still shines on. Unfortunately, there are a lot of churches like that today around the world, thousands of them. This is what gives non-Christians such a negative impression of Christian faith. They see the profession. They hear it. They hear the wonderful words, but there's no life in them. Nothing that backs it up. These churches consist largely of what someone has described as mild-mannered people meeting in mild-mannered ways, striving to be more mild-mannered. Hollywood has given us a name for people like that. It calls them zombies. Corpses that are alive. Corpses that walk about as though they're living, but they're really dead. And as we read this letter, we're looking at the first zombie church of Sardis. That word has been updated a bit recently. I ran across a little quotation from our friend Calvin Miller. Some of you know his poem, The Singer, and he says, many Christians are really Christaholics and not disciples at all. Disciples are cross-bearers. They seek Christ, but Christaholics seek happiness. Disciples dare to discipline themselves, and the demands they place on themselves leave them enjoying the happiness of their growth. Christaholics are escapists, looking for a shortcut to nirvana. Like drug addicts, they are trying to bomb out of their depressing world. So this church, our Lord has to say, is a church that has a reputation to live, but is really dead. Now there was apparently a time when this church was alive. There must have been a time when it was filled with people who knew the Lord, and because they knew Him, they served the city and the people around and the homeless and the needy, the poor and others. They ministered to them. And that's the way they won a reputation. They seemed to be, in the eyes of the people, a people committed to good works, but there was no life there. Remember how Paul warns us of that condition in that great 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, though I give my body to be burned, though I have all knowledge and all prophecy, but I have not love, I'm a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal, and a sounding brass. And here was a church that once had a great ministry, but it had slipped away. It once had much impact in the city of Sardis, but now nothing is happening. Dr. William Barclay, the British scholar, has said, "A church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past, when it is more concerned with forms than with life, when it loves systems more than it loves Jesus, when it is more concerned with material than it is with spiritual things." This church in Sardis was so devoid of life that it actually had even no struggles going on within it. You notice the difference between it and the other letters. There are no Jewish accusers of this church, even though there was a large colony of Jews in the city of Sardis. But they ignored the church or didn't even know of its existence. It was so dead. There were no false apostles here. There were no domineering Nicolaitans that needed to be answered. There were no female seducers, as at Thyatira. There was nothing. Zip. That was the ministry of the church at Sardis. Now, what does a dead church need? Well, our Lord wastes no time telling us. Interesting, isn't it, that He still owns this church. Our Lord doesn't say, I have nothing to do with you. He gives them a way of recovery, and He still owns Himself as Lord of the church. And as we look at these steps to recovery, they also help us to identify the condition of death. What does death in a church look like? Well, the first thing it looks like is the first thing it needs is to wake up. And our Lord says, "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." The first need of a church that's dying or dead is to wake up. These words in the Greek are staccato commands. They're sharp words, like a slap in the face designed to stimulate, to wake up. In the passage from Ephesians we read this morning, remember, Paul says to the Ephesians, "Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." And this was the church, the need of the church here in Sardis. Wake up. Honestly face your failure. Feel the dullness of your services. Smell the deadness of your life. Ask yourselves, what's gone wrong? Why are our services so dreary, so dull, so unattractive? Why don't people want to come? A church in this state needs to ask itself some very serious, sobering, honest questions. Wake up, Jesus said. And second, strengthen what remains. Well, what was that? Well, our Lord has already told us what is there of value in the church. "I know your works," He says. They're good works in a way, but they're incomplete. I know your deeds. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. Part of them was right, but part of it was wrong. Their actions were right. What they were doing was right, but their motives were wrong. They weren't doing them for the right reason. As you read this, you can see here's a church that is busy doing good things, but doing it to impress people. Trying to support and enhance a reputation that they had. Concerned as to whether people would see and know what they're doing. But Jesus says even those deeds are about to die. Now strengthen them. How? Well, get your motives right. See, all through the scriptures, we're told that God judges not the things we do, but the reason why we do them. He reads the hearts. He's judging whether it's done out of a consciousness of love for Him and gratitude for what He's done to us. And done whether people see them or not, or whether we get praise for them or not. Done because we want to please Him. And what this church needed was to capture again those words, for the Lord's sake, and as unto Him. I noted this week, perhaps you did too, an article in Time magazine, an interview with Mother Teresa, who's doing such a wonderful work in the city of Calcutta in India. And among other things she said were these words, we try to pray through our work by doing it with Jesus, for Jesus, to Jesus. That helps us put our whole heart and soul into doing it. The dying, the crippled, the mentally ill, the unwanted, the unloved, they are Jesus in disguise. Wonderful Spirit is what this church in Sardis so desperately needed. Now third, they need to remember how they heard and obey it and repent. At this particular place, the New International Version from which I'm reading is not accurate. It says, remember therefore what you have received. But in the Greek, it's not what, but how. How you have received. What they heard, of course, was the gospel. They had heard the message of Jesus, of the crucifixion on behalf of sinners. They'd heard of His resurrection, of His availability to human beings today to live and to strengthen and to impart to them His own righteous life and position. They'd heard that. But the important thing was, how did it come to you? Remember how you heard this, Jesus said. And what I'm sure He's referring to is the Spirit. He's the one who holds the seven spirits, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in all the fullness of His ministry. And when these people had first heard the gospel, they had heard it by the Spirit. I was in Chicago many years ago as a young man, and I was down in the Loop, and I, on a Sunday morning, and I slipped in one morning, that morning to the great Methodist temple down in the Chicago Loop. And as I was waiting for the service to start, I read through the back of the hymnal and I found the doctrinal statement of the church. A statement that originated largely with John Wesley, came out of the days of the great evangelical awakening in Britain, when the Wesleys and George Whitefield had preached throughout the British Isles, preaching to thousands, tens of thousands, in the fields and in the streets and in the open areas of England. And that gospel is the same gospel that has always been preached. But in those days, it came with unusual power. The Spirit was in it. Now, how do you lay hold of the Spirit? Well, the Scripture only has one way. Very simple. Put in the briefest form. Repent and believe. Repent means to look at yourself and see how wrong your attitude, your outlook, your appraisal of yourself has been, and cast yourself upon the grace of Jesus. Receive from Him the Word of truth. Let it take deep root in your heart, and He will impart to you the life of the Spirit of God. And that's what this church needed. Repent and believe. As I sat reading that, I rejoiced over the fact that the Methodist denomination has held to the to the creed as John Wesley formulated it. But my heart was saddened as the service went on because it was cold and formal and lifeless. It was such a cold, remote service. I went away not warmed and cheered, but saddened by what I beheld. You see, it's repentance that brings about conversion and allows the Spirit to impart the life of Christ. And that's why our Lord says, remember how you have received and heard and obey it and repent. Because that's the place of new beginning. Now the fourth thing they needed was to recover the hope of the Lord's return. If you do not wake up, Jesus says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. As we've already seen in several of the letters, and in the first chapter, the hope of the coming of the Lord is a great hope toward which the church has always been headed since its very beginning. But here is a church that had lost the sense of His coming, the expectation of it. Now, the aspect of our Lord's coming which they particularly needed was not His visible appearing in glory to establish His kingdom when every eye shall see Him, as described in the first chapter of this book, but rather that aspect of His second coming that our Lord Himself described in the great Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. In verse 43, He says that He will come suddenly, without warning, and like a thief, steal away the treasure of earth. I have some friends who once were sleeping in their house upstairs, and when they came downstairs, they found it had been ransacked, and that their silverware was gone, their treasure was gone, but they heard nothing about it, because a thief does not announce his coming. He just comes and takes what he wants and disappears, and that's the way the coming of the Lord will begin, we're told in the Scripture. He will take away His church suddenly out of the world. It will disappear. Paul describes it in wonderfully exciting words in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And he holds that forth as the hope, special hope of the church. That's a picture then of what we call in theology the rapture of the church, or the departure of the church is perhaps a better term. And when the Lord comes for His church, if the church is made up of members who are not even believers, who have a name to live but have no life, no spiritual regeneration, they are left behind. And so our Lord warns here, if you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, as we've said, there are many churches like this today, all throughout the world. I've been in many of them in different countries all over the earth, and many here in the United States. But there is a period of church history which is predominantly characterized by Sardis conditions. It's from the last half of the 16th century to about the middle of the 18th century, to the beginning of the evangelical awakening. It's the time immediately following the Reformation. The Reformation, of course, was a time when the church came alive, came out of death into life. When Luther discovered the great truth of justification by faith alone and went back and began to preach throughout Germany, it spread like wildfire throughout all the nations of Northern Europe. And the people began to realize afresh the greatness, the liberty of the gospel. Europe was aflame with freedom. As you watch your television today and see how the countries of Eastern Europe are filled with excited, turned on people, just caught up with the tremendous thrill of being set free from conditions of bondage and slavery. You see very much what must have happened in Europe during the early days of the 16th century when the gospel spread again like a flame throughout that area. You see the excitement on people's faces. There's not been so much excitement over the falling of a wall since Joshua brought down the walls of Jericho, when you watch what is happening in East Germany today. Now, the reformers preached the truth about Jesus. They preached the gospel in the power of the Spirit. Martin Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, Calvin in Geneva, John Knox up in Scotland. They preached justification by faith, that Christ was the Savior of man, and that we needed to believe that and receive it individually. And it, as I've said, spread like wildfire. But it only lasted a short time. Anyone who's familiar with church history wonders frequently at the way the great Reformation churches began to fade so quickly after the reformers had gone. A fatal error, you see, had been made. During the time, even the reformers were alive because they did not work their way through every aspect of theology, but largely centered upon only the gospel itself. They made a great and serious mistake. They began to link the oversight and leadership of the church with the government of the country in which they lived. Luther did it when he looked to the German princes for protection against the power of Rome. Zwingli did it also in Switzerland because he was very much associated with the government of Switzerland and brought the churches under his oversight into a tie with the state. Calvin did it in Geneva when he tried to turn the city into a theocracy. And the actual government of the city was run by the believers there. Knox did it in Scotland as well. And this was proved to be a very dangerous and a very destructive error. Because it drained the gospel of the Spirit. There was no longer life within. The creed was right, and the creeds remain to this day. But in many, many places, most places of that sort, the life of the church has long since disappeared. Life is gone. In 1965, I was a member of a group of businessmen from this area, and we traveled all through northern Germany and Denmark and England and Holland and other places. And we had occasion to meet with the lay leaders of these state churches in these countries. Invariably, they told us how unattractive church life was to them. Many of them were attending still, but not getting any enjoyment out of it, learning very little from it. And the reason was that the pastors of the state churches were commissioned by the state to act as civil servants and to do all the marrying and the burying and the baptizing of everybody in the parish, the geographical area that was assigned to them. That meant they had no time left for the study and preaching of the Word. And the result was that those churches were deprived very quickly of the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit, and life was drained away from their midst. I remember in Copenhagen, a pastor said to me with tears in his eyes, he said, "Oh, I wish I could preach the word like you folks do in America. But he said, I have no time. I have to marry everybody. I have to bury everybody in this whole parish, probably 20,000 people there. And I have to baptize all the babies that are born. And the result is I have no time to study. And he longed to study. But he was unable to impart the truth of the word because of the tie with the state. Now, it's still true. If you go to Europe, you can visit it yourself. Churches that are half empty or almost totally empty, and those few that are there, maybe a few believers among them, but the membership of the church is made up of those who have a name to live, but they are dead. But now the promise to the faithful, to the individuals who are faithful, even in dead churches, comes to us here in verse 4 through 6. Our Lord says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. White garments are always in Scripture a symbol of redemption. In the 7th chapter of this same book, you'll find a great multitude of people of whom it is said they came out of the great tribulation and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So white garments is a sign of being redeemed, being saved by the grace of God. Remember Isaiah's great word in 1st chapter, the 18th verse? Said to be Lyndon Johnson's favorite verse, but he read it differently than we do. It says, come and thou let us reason together, says the Lord. That's what Johnson liked. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's what the blood of the Lamb does. These are said to be worthy, not because they have lived good moral lives, many of them very likely had not, but because they had washed their sins in the blood of the Lamb. They were worthy because God had imparted to them the righteousness of Christ. And that is the gift which He gives to all who come by faith to Him. You're no longer trying to earn your way or work your way into a good relationship with God, but are given it by faith in His Word. Now, these are the overcomers that are mentioned in verse 5. And the Lord says He promises them three specific things. First of all, they will be dressed in white. That is, they'll be given His own righteousness. Many of the hymns reflect this great truth, that we stand in the righteousness of Christ before the throne of God. Second, I will never blot out His name from the book of life. Now that has bothered a lot of people because they immediately say, well, if He says He never will, that implies that you can be blotted out of the book of life. And many people are troubled by that. They say, you mean, if I'm once given this righteousness of Christ, I can lose it again? If I don't live up to what I should or walk rightly before the Lord, I can lose it again? But notice the way the Lord puts it. He doesn't say anything about anybody's name being blotted out. His words are assurance that they will never be blotted out. I think that he's addressing himself to the fears of the redeemed here. Many Christians are troubled by the thought that they can lose their salvation. Sometimes when we've misbehaved badly, we've done things we're ashamed of, we're mad at ourselves, we ask ourselves, what's happened to me? Am I no longer a Christian? Have I lost my salvation? And I was a young pastor here. I remember being called one day by a dear, beloved old Presbyterian pastor, Dr. Francis Russell, who was one of the early ministers, men who ministered at Peninsula Bible Church. He lived here in town. And in his 90s, godly old man, he called me up one day and asked me to come over to see him. And when I went there, I found he was deeply troubled by the fact that as he was nearing the end of his life, he wondered if he was really a Christian or not. See, people are troubled by that. And our Lord knows that. And so he's reassuring them. No, you needn't be disturbed. If you're really a believer, if you've come to Christ, if you've been born again, if you have His life in you, I will never blot out your name from the book of life. That word never, by the way, is the strongest negative in the Greek language. It should be translated, I will never, ever, under any circumstances, blot out your name from the book of life. Wonderful reassurance. On the other hand, says Jesus as the third thing, I will acknowledge you before my Father and the angels in heaven. When we arrive in glory, all our lives are visible to everybody. Nothing is hid. Jesus tells us that which is done in secret will be shouted from the housetop. Everything is wide open. No aspect of life is hidden away. And many of us, knowing that, are a little afraid to appear in glory. You know, imagine if there was a camera up here in these light fixtures taking pictures of our thoughts all through this service this morning. I've often wondered if there were a camera could read the thoughts of the people in church, and then we announced we were going to play that in the evening service. I mean, how many would show up? No, you see. We know truth about ourselves. We don't want known. And Jesus knows it. And this is the wonderful thing. He says, when you stand there with your entire record exposed so everybody can see, I will look at you if you have faith in me and say, you are mine. I'll acknowledge your name before the Father and all His angels. Just as He promised to do in the 10th chapter of Matthew. So the closing word, as always in these letters, is to the one who has ears to hear. Listen, he says, to each letter. All of Scripture is profitable to somebody who has the life of Christ within you. Now, as we draw this service to a close, it may be that there are some here who have never really come to life in Christ. The church attendance is excellent, but it'll never save you. Church membership has value, but it'll never save you. You're saved when you repent of your self-dependence, your consciousness, or your hope that you can get by on what you're like yourself, your own character. You repent of that, and you believe that Jesus has settled it for you. You receive Him as Lord and Savior. And that's when the life of the Spirit is imparted. And that's what the church at Sardis required.